We have notes on napkins and all this stuff. Just trying to figure out what we should say and asking the Lord and so on. There's some of the things are like some things that people ask us after we spoke, and you think, well, maybe we ought to address this or not address it. But this is one, and that is, what do I do when I'm falsely accused? What do I do if, you know, I never really said that, or I never really was on that side of the issue, and so on. And I'll tell you, I believe this with all my heart, that when I give myself to God and I give him my reputation, then it's up to God to defend me. That's not easy, to take your grimy paws off of it, you know, and just say, okay, I know it's not true. And there are people that dislike you or saying things about you, you're not going to change their mind. You know, and you're just saying, I'm just going to go on. I learned that from a major Christian leader. He said, if I answered all the negative letters that I got, I'd spend my life answering negative letters. And I feel this way, that if you don't like me, that's your privilege. If you don't like what I say, that's your privilege. Do you understand? You don't have to agree with me. I'm not asking people to agree with me. I really try to be biblical. And we've been doing this a lot. And we tried to work it down so that it has less questions. I learned something from a good friend of mine. I'm going to say his name. Whether you like him or not, that's fine. But he's still my good friend. That's Bill Gothard. And we were going to start across the United States and to speak to 2,000 or better pastors in every major city across the United States. And he said, I want you to talk on warfare. I said, Bill, you're crazy. I said, you know, so many pastors dislike you, and when you take me along and I talk on warfare, there's going to be more that dislike you. I mean, haven't you got enough enemies without me being involved? And he said, Jim, if we don't wake up the church as a spiritual battle, it's all over for America. And he said, I want you to go. So I spoke to his staff on Saturday night. It's really nice there. You have to go. You know, you get this audience that has to be there. And I spoke to them, and then he said, are there any questions? And so they were asking me questions, and Bill wrote the questions down, and the next day, he said, this is where your presentation was weak. Because when we have thousands of pastors, we're not going to be able to take questions. What a neat way of doing it when you're going to do it over and over again in all the major cities across the United States, that you know, that they leave and not have a lot of questions. They may not agree, but it isn't because you didn't make it clear. But this thing of defending self, if I give my reputation to God, then it's his to defend. Isn't that right? You know, so often we get our grimy paws on stuff and make things worse. It's his. It's yours. I'm yours. You know, you may not be the first person that somebody found fault with. They weren't too thrilled about Paul either. You know, I mean, you may be standing in a group of good people that were misunderstood or whatever. So that's one thing I wanted to do. Another thing that can happen, we're going to sort of get into it, but I thought I would use this. Going to read you just a short thing. I read a lot of books, and when I started prayer, I wanted to go back at least to the 3rd century to find out where was prayer in the church. You know, anything that was written way early, I wanted to see what happened. Was prayer central in the early church? You know, where did it fade off, where today a lot of churches don't even have prayer meeting? You know, and yet the Word of God says, my house is a house of what? Prayer, but we don't have it. It's, you know, old-fashioned, but the prayer meetings I had, I don't know why anybody came. I thought they were boring as a pastor. Anybody know anybody sick? Oh. You know, anybody know anybody that's been hit by something? A car run over by a horse, or, you know, plowed over or something? Well, I guess nothing to pray about. I mean, it was awful because I had no training in prayer. I could see why prayer meetings died in church, but what we got to do is train pastors how to have friend of ours went to, and my son went to Jim Cymbalist Church on prayer meeting night with a bunch of college students. Let me tell you, when they pray, you think it's an earthquake. You have 4,000 people all praying at once and crying out to God from their heart. I saw one video. It's not available anymore, but this woman's husband was chained at a doghouse at a drug site because that's how he protected them, like a dog. And he came home late, and she went to Jim Cymbalist Church. She was Hispanic, to the prayer meeting, and he had no dinner. That made him mad, so he got his gun. He's coming to the church, and he's going to shoot Jim Cymbala, you know, for busting up his marriage. And just before he walked into the church, she said, would you pray for my husband, Jose, whatever? And the church is crying out. He walks in, and here are 4,000 people crying out his name to God. And he walks down with his pistol, and people saw him. Please, keep it in your pocket. I'm not Jim Cymbala. I mean, here's this guy coming down with a pistol, and everybody, they keep crying out to God. And he came down, got on the platform, and gave him the pistol he was going to shoot him with, knelt and received Jesus. You know, the power of prayer. Well, anyway, that's the next thing I'd love to do. I mean, that's my burden, to put prayer back in church. And put it back in the lives of individuals. If we can't put it in church, let's put it in believers where they cry out to want to meet with other believers to really cry out for our nation. You know, I don't care who you are. And I don't care what you vote. But I'm not putting any confidence in who you vote for. I'm putting in confidence for God. You know what my prayer is? God, don't give us what we deserve. You know? The answer to America is not a party, it's the Lord. Isn't that right? It is. And I'm not anti-voting and all this stuff, but I get tired of listening to it. But this was one of the books that I only found one thing. Out of the whole book, that's all I found. But what I found, I think you'll see, it was worth the price of admission. It was like $9 or something for the book. Okay. If you remember in Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch that was, you know, he asked him, do you realize what you're reading? Who was Stephen, wasn't it, that was dropped out in the desert to see the guy? Oh, Philip. Well, Philip was his middle name. His first name was Stephen. My reputation's at stake here, brother. Well, you can't know everything. That's what my kids tell me. Well, Dad, you can't know everything. But the Ethiopian eunuch went back to Ethiopia, and we believe he was the founder of the Coptic Church. I mean, it's kind of fuzzy, but it's maybe where it was, because he was, remember Candace, the queen? He was the treasurer or something like that, whatever he was. And he had just enough to start a church. And it's gone on, and it's still there today. If you have anybody that's a missionary in Ethiopia or in Zaire, which is right there, you'll find the Coptic Church there. But it's pretty strong in Egypt. And you hear some of this when you hear they're bombing this or they're persecuting these people. And anyway, this fellow was going into Egypt to see how strong were the Coptic villages and the Coptic church. He's doing a survey of this. And so I want to read what he said. In the outskirts of Ben Suf, I came to a village that was entirely Coptic. I was given a tour of the church in the town, and I visited some homes and shops. In one of the shops, I stood watching a number of rug makers at their trade. They sped the shuttle back and forth on Coptic looms built like those used in pharaonic times. It was fascinating. It was amazing. I said to one of the rug makers, "What if you make a mistake with the shuttle? You are going so fast you will not see the air in the design until you have woven several layers over it. What will you do then? Will you unwind the carpet and remove the layers and the thread that you've added?" "Oh no," said the rug maker. We would never do that. That would take far too much time, but I'll tell you a secret. The most beautiful rugs with the most elaborate designs and the most expensive weavings are the ones with mistakes hidden inside." "How's that?" I asked. "Well, once you notice the mistake, you have to integrate it into the pattern. We have to change the pattern to include the mistake and make it part of the new design. Sometimes the new design is far more complex, far more embellished than anything we could have created ourselves. That's why the most beautiful rugs are the ones with mistakes hidden deep inside." And then here's what Mark said: "A great deal of wisdom in this Oriental art. Perhaps it's like the providence of God. For some people with the deepest wounds and the most serious flaws exhibited the greatest glory of God." Isn't that beautiful? Because we think, "Oh, look at me. I didn't get saved so long ago. I scarred my life and all of that." You may be one of the more beautiful rugs. You know, as you weave all of that in who you are now. I'm not saying go out and scar. I'm glad that my kids were raised in a Christian home, so they didn't have to scar them up as much as their dad did, his life, before he came to Christ. But some people think, how could God ever use me? You ever heard people like that? "Oh, you just don't know my past." You know what I think about when I hear that? What about Mary Magdalene? Now, what about some of these ones that were used greatly in Scripture that didn't have the best start, if you want to put it that way, but they came to Jesus and were made clean and washed and went forward? One of the things that we notice a lot of our counselees, I ask them, "What do you drive?" And they tell me. And I said, "Well, you know, our parking lot's kind of tricky. Our whole building's been taken over by the Veteran Administration. They have all kinds of vet things in there. And every time someone moves out, they move in and put another office of some sort, all medical stuff. And so there's a lot of cars in the parking lot." I said, "What if you drove out of the parking lot here looking in the rearview mirror? So we'll run over people." I said, "Why are you going through life looking in the rearview mirror? Who wants you to look in the rearview mirror? The enemy. God wants you to look ahead. Don't look in the rearview mirror. Don't make that your, oh, look what I've done. I failed here. I failed there. Now, look ahead." We want to get into some of that right now. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2. Dr. Clinton Arnold, and he's on our website, and I really encourage you to go listen to him. Remember, he's very brilliant. He's written 3 or 4 commentaries on the New Testament, and he would send me books he would write, and he wrote a commentary on Colossians, and he sent it to me, and I started reading it, and I called him on the phone. I said, "This is worse than Ephesians. You know, heavy duty, deep stuff. I needed a shovel to read the book, but I'm reading this book, it's about yay thick, on Colossians." And he said, "Jim, when I go into a bookstore and see they're selling more angels than anything else," he said, "I had to write Colossians because at Colossae they were worshiping angels. And I needed to address that." You know, exegesis, verse by verse and by verse, that people could see that, yes, angels are wonderful, but not you know, all over the place. I'll tell you, a man that I don't know, but I love him, I wish I knew him, I wish I could spend time with him, is, what's his name? The Oriental. Yeah.
Francis Chan.
It's so interesting. Francis Chan pastored a church in Simi Valley, which is, you know, where all the mega smarts are, and developing all these computer programs and all of that. And he pastored a mega church, huge, successful church, and it's just growing, growing, growing. And so he decided to resign. Well, you know, the guy that kissed dating goodbye, he showed up there. Who else was the guy?
Mark Driscoll.
You can see this on U2 or U4 or something rather on the thing. But they came to see him and they said, "You quit the successful church. Are you having an affair? You know, are you? What's going on?" Because, you know, pastors don't leave successful churches, you know, when you're up there. And he left. There was a number of reasons, but the two of the reasons he gave that really spoke to my heart. He says, "You know, they're talking more about the church and about me than Jesus. It's time for me to go." Isn't that great? Well, I mean, to me, he just went up. I don't know him, but I mean, I put him way up high that, you know, he was concerned about Jesus' reputation and not just his name and just the building. Okay, now, Colossians is one of my favorite books. And I want to start in chapter 2, and we're going to look at three verses. And these three verses have to do with what Jesus accomplished on the cross when he died. And Colossians is focusing on three specific things that happened when Jesus died on the cross. And with our counselees, I'll tell you, some of this stuff just, like, burdens roll off, their eyes get open, and the lies they believe begin to crumble. "You being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And, you know, we always establish, are you a believer? Then secondly, we ask them, what could be another word? I mean, some translations put it in there. We're using the King James. What's another word for trespasses? And it's sin. So when Jesus died on the cross, he forgave us all our what? Sins. Past, present, and future. You mean I haven't done them yet and they're forgiven? I said, absolutely. I said, how much sin can go into God's presence? How much sin can enter heaven? None. I said, if you need to confess all your sin, and when you confess all your failures to God, then confess all the things you should have done and didn't do, because him that knoweth to do good and doeth not it sins. You go through that list. If you think that my sins keep me out of heaven. If I've trusted Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses me from what? All sin. Then I ask them this, because I want them to think, because I know if I don't ask this, they're going to walk out and go to the motel and think, why do we have 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If they're all forgiven, why do I have to confess them? Well, number one, we know God knows already. But why do I confess them? Well, when you read 1 John, which is very important, it's not about eternity, it's about walking in fellowship. See, if we say we have no sin, we lie. It's all about restoring fellowship. You know, I've been out of fellowship with my wife. I hate to tell you that. I don't know if she's ever been out of fellowship with me, but I've been out of fellowship with her because my wife is squeaky conservative. Squeaky, squeaky conservative. And I'm sort of. I mean, you would think I'm really conservative, but you get to be around my wife. And there are times that I thought she was being too squeaky. Now, we never disagreed in front of the kids. Don't ever disagree in front of your kids. You hear me? Or grandkids or great-grandkids, because a lot of you have snow in your hair. You know, that's what the enemy wants to do, divide family with mom and dad disagreeing in front of the kids. But I knew my wife was more right than me. I grew up in California. You know what California Christians are like. McGee said all the fruits and nuts go to California, and that's where I was born, you know. I mean, they have a real kind of a weird kind of Christianity out there, you know. Not exactly like the Midwest, you know. So I married a gal from Upper Michigan that a woman never hung her unmentionables on the line without a sheet over them. Because it was nobody's business. We've come a long ways. Now they wear bathing suits that should be underlined with a sheet over it, okay? just because we've come a long way doesn't mean it's been a good journey or in the right direction. But anyway, there was a lot of things, just being, you know, not being saved till I was 19, growing up in L.A. where anything goes. Unsaved high school, unsaved parents, all that. I married this gal who was Salvation Army Holiness. I needed the challenge. I didn't even know Salvation Army was a church. I thought they just had Santa Clauses that rang bells, you know. But it's a wonderful organization. My wife would not have eaten Christmas if it wasn't for the Salvation Army. My wife never had a new dress or knew anything to wear until after she got out of high school, because she grew up on way the wrong side of the track. And if you met my wife, you would never dream that she grew up in such poverty on welfare. You would never dream. She is so gracious. She is so lovely. She is so, you know, if you ate with her at a table, you'd think that, you know, she had all these manners, just that she just has them. I mean, she is a neat lady. She would kill me for saying this. Oh, Jim, I'm not that. I'll never see these people. I said, you know, you don't even leave the house. How are you ever going to see them? You know, I can lie all I want. You know, but see, when fellowship is broken with the Lord, I need to acknowledge what I've done so fellowship can be restored. Do you understand? There's a difference between eternity and fellowship. You know, my wife and I have been married for, I don't know, you figure it out. I can never figure it out. I think it's 58 years. Last year we had anniversary. We have a big grocery store there, and the closest way to get in, and we have snowstorms and all this, is to park by the liquor part of it that goes right in the grocery store. Well, my wife would walk 7 miles and not walk through there. And she said, did you walk through there? I said, yes. Oh, Jim, you know. I said, I didn't buy anything. I just walked through. So anyway, I walked out with the flowers. And, you know, I know the guys in there. And I said, what are the flowers for? I said, it's my wedding anniversary. I said, 58 years. I bet you thought I got these scars in the war. But they love it. I'm telling you. These stores, I go into Walmart and almost all the clerks wave to me. I witnessed to a clerk who is Vietnamese. His name is Hai, and I can say hi, because I know I'm always going to say his name right. He hugs me. He sees me as a father. Paul put together Easter baskets with the Jesus video for children, you know, the Campus Crusade one. We gave it to him. They are Buddhist. His son saw it and loved it. I was in Walmart at Christmas time, and the Lord said, give him $20. To give to his son to buy whatever he wants. He's like, fourth grade, fifth grade. So I gave him $20. I didn't know they're not supposed to take any money. And because Hai speaks, I think it's English, but it sounds more like Vietnamese, and I never was a missionary to Vietnam, so I'm not quite sure all the time what he's telling me. And I said, listen, it's for your son. You tell him I want him to buy whatever he wants with this $20 bill. And he hugged me. And then he saw me, he said, my son wants to come to your house, he wants to meet you, but my wife is so ill, they can't come. I feel bad, I really do, I feel bad. Paul knows who Hai is and all of that, but I'll tell you, the mission field's all around me. You know, there's a whole bunch of people at Walmart that don't know the Lord. I'm sorry to tell you that. Paul works at Olive Garden to make real money, you know. He also works in our office full-time and works at Olive Garden, and he's led a number of Olive Garden servers to Christ working there. He meets a lot of unsaved people there. Do you see? Where's your mission field? And we don't want to be all wrapped up. How could I serve God? Look what I've done. Am I really forgiven? Has God really forgiven me? Or am I walking in the freedom of forgiveness? Walk in the freedom of forgiveness. What's the second thing he did? He blotted out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way and nailing it on the cross. He fulfilled the Old Testament for us. I do not believe the Ten Commandments have been taken away. I believe the Ten Commandments is God's speed sign. How do you know if you're a sinner or not? Well, let me give you God's little rules here. Well, you know, what's his name? Ray Comfort uses the Ten Commandments to witness with, where people say, I'm really great and everything. Would you ever do this? You ever do that? You know, well, I never did this or that or whatever. But anyway, all of that's been fulfilled. If our counselees stay at a motel that they, for $44 a day plus free breakfast for up to four people, and we get the best because we've been using it for 20-some years. It's a Ramada. And I ask him, well, did you get any bacon this morning? Oh, yeah. Did you ask God's forgiveness? Well, that was one of the things included here. I'm not saying what you eat was on God's list is always the most healthy thing. But a little bacon. I mean, I've eaten bacon. I'm still alive. You know, some of the stuff, I mean, I wouldn't like to eat snails. And I know some people do. I mean, there's things on that list that I'm really not interested in eating, but all of that's been fulfilled for us. When he put it on the cross. But the third thing is the most important one for us here. I mean, not that sin is all dealt with, but it has to do with the spirit world. And it says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumph over them in it, and many translations said, by the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan and the demonic world was defeated. Totally defeated. Spoiled means the weapons were taken away. Literally, they were de-weaponized. The only weapon Satan has, and we're going to see in Revelation in a little bit. But the only weapon he has, for one, is lies. He's the father of what? Lies. You can't take that away from him. That's who he is. He's the father of lies. And also we'll see the only other weapon that Satan can use against us, because all the rest have been taken away. His weapons have been taken away. Now, the question is this, and the answer is in Colossians chapter 1. If Satan has been totally defeated and his weapons taken away, it doesn't look like it. The young people here don't understand how fast we've gone downhill as a country. Right? I mean, really gone downhill. It's just unbelievable. We're just a head-on collision. Morally, every which way. It's horrible what is going on. And even the good old days weren't that good, but these are the bad old days, let me tell you. And my wife and I are glad we're going to die, real quick. We didn't get a message yet from the Lord, but when it comes, we're ready. But then we're leaving grandkids and great-grandkids, and I feel for them. You know, we did pretty well raising our kids, but the temptations are nothing like they're out there now. You know, when I traveled with Crusades and Navigators and went into the college dorms, I couldn't believe it. I mean, I couldn't believe how evil and what a cesspool they were, college dorms. Terrible, you know? I'm not saying all are like that, but I do know the University of Missouri, which has like 40,000 students or something. You go in those dorms and you sure want to be careful you just don't open a door and walk in, because you may see things you didn't expect in the middle of the day. And it'd be very difficult to live there and not be affected when you're living there, you know, in the dorms with all the evil going around and co-ed showers, co-ed bathrooms, you know, all this stuff. Now, Colossians chapter 1, and we're talking here about what we just read in Colossians, the three areas that were dealt with at the cross. And he says, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance in light. The Apostle Paul used more contrasts and comparisons than any other Greek writer, secular or biblical. And when they're studying the Bible Greek in secular colleges, they look at the sentence structure. They look at how Paul was such a master with phrasing and contrast comparisons. So by telling you that, he's establishing a fact in verse 12 that we are saints in the what? In the light. So we think, well, probably he's going to bring darkness in the next verse. He's going to contrast that, which he does. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. When I read that, I began to think about, what's he really saying here? And this is what I want. See, delivered means rescue out of. I mean, you can look in the Greek. Rescue out of, or out of the authority of the power of darkness. Okay? See, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. If that is true, then why are things getting worse? I mean, that was, you know, if Satan's been disarmed, if Paul says we're rescued out of the power of darkness, why are things getting worse? As a believer, we've been rescued from the power of darkness. We have not been rescued from the presence of darkness. The whole world lies where? In the wicked one. And he's the prince of the power of the air. And the only way the enemy can have any power over my life is by my wrong choices. He just can't zap me. He can tempt me, but he can't zap me. But he wants me to continue to make wrong choices, so he gets more and more. We've already talked about that. If we could see that. And we're living in a world that's definitely under satanic stuff. It's interesting, you read some of the new translations about Romans 12, about renewing your mind, and they talk about renewing your mind for satanic philosophy. There is a philosophy of life the enemy is perpetrating. You just look in Scripture, often it's mentioned about don't get caught up in the philosophy that is of the enemy that's being perpetrated in this life. It's all over the place. Now, I want to give a verse. This is basically for the women. A friend of mine was going to Edinburgh to study. A lot of fellows go there to study to be pastors or theologians. That's where Clinton Arnold went, to the University of Edinburgh. And so this good friend of mine was going to the University of Edinburgh. And before he went, he said, Logan, do you realize that maybe there's another verse? I haven't found it yet, but they said there is. But you know, there's a verse where the three Greek words for power are all found. Usually, it's either by itself or couplet, and each one is stronger. Powered, empowered, and divine power. Those are the three Greek words for power. And they're wrapped up in one verse. And he said, there's a verse that says we have power, empowered with divine power. Why do you suppose we're going to have all that power in one verse? I mean, God is really emphasizing power in there. What is all that power for? And he said, don't turn the paper over. You know, I want to peek. I didn't. But guess what I thought? It must be ministry, right? You know, when you're in ministry, you think, well, it must be to empower me for ministry or power our ministry and all this other stuff. It is not. That's why this verse is for women. The guys need it too, but women really need it. And that is verse 11. Strengthen power with all might, empowered with his glorious power, divine power, for what purpose? Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. That's an important verse. Have you been praying? Have you gotten tired? You're about ready to give up? You know, and you haven't seen an answer to prayer about this thing or that thing? And God says, listen, it's important that we what? That we, as believers, have patience, long-suffering with joyfulness. I see a lot of people are long-suffering, but the joy went out a long time ago. And God has all that power. It's not that we're wrong. The problem is we haven't drawn from that power. You know, the power that's able to do exceedingly abundantly or whatever. And we are going to go through times where are very dark. That's why I did on my website, I was very careful about whether I wanted to do this or not. But that dark night of the soul was given at a conference of 15,000 homeschoolers. It's kind of unique because we had a 5,000-voice choir and a 100-piece orchestra of teenagers. And I don't know if you heard 5,000 kids sing, but you sit close, your face moves with the vibration of their voices. It's unbelievable. It's just, I miss that today. It was just, you're lifted in the heavenlies with these 5,000 kids singing like crazy. And so I spoke on the dark night of the soul. And as I spoke, later on, a guy called me. He said, "You see me? I was sitting on the third row." Well, it's worse than this. They have spotlights from the sun. And you can't see anything. And I told the people the first time. When I got up, it was towards the end of the week, and all these different speakers got there, and they all said, "I can't see anything." And I got up there, and I said, "I can't see anything. And this is the best-looking crowd we've had so far." I was blinded by the lights. It was terrible. I talked on the dark night of the soul. This guy called me. He said, "You see me? I was in the front row." I cried the whole time because I was going through the dark night. And it was interesting. You never know who's going to hear you. And I think it was 3 or 4 years later, I got 2 video movies that radio, by what's Day of Discovery? Day of Discovery has these TV shows on Sunday, and they take a theme. And what they did is they took my Dark Night of the Soul and made 2 DVD series that they sent me. Said, I was sitting there and I thought, we got to work this in sometime. One was with Johnny Erickson and what she went through, her dark night of the soul. And the other was a family that was going to church hit by an alcoholic, and the whole family's in wheelchairs. You know, almost killed everybody. I think some were killed. And what they went through that dark night and how God took them through it. So I'll tell you, if you're going through something and you just feel that there's no end to it, like a tunnel, and it just gets darker and darker and darker, because I went through that dark night of the soul. You know, what is God's answer? And God gave me an answer in my depression that I went through. I thought I had been depressed. I had only been discouraged. A depression is when every day is worse than the day before, and it's darker and darker and darker. And I was like on a train going through a tunnel, and I couldn't get off. And I knew 2 things. I knew that I know there was me, and I knew what I was feeling. And I knew if I gave in to my feelings, the depression would go longer. And I would sit in my office as the vice president of child evangelism. The phone would ring, and I'd be afraid to answer it, and I don't have fears. Why would I be afraid to answer a ringing telephone? It was going to be bad. I just knew it was going to be bad. I'm telling you, when you go through that, you need someone to help you go through it. And the Lord, too. And don't say, cheer up, take a pill. I knew I could take pills. But I thought, do I want to take pills? I mean, God is allowing me to go through. And it was right after I had revivals all across the Pacific. And I'm not a revivalist. I mean, you know, people aren't weeping up here and, you know, I remember in Tasmania, I went to a little old church on the cliffs, I don't know anybody in Tasmania. I've never been to Tasmania, and it was a Mennonite church. You couldn't get in the parking lot because it was parked full, bumper to bumper, three or four all the way out to the street on this cliff. We went in. There was no place to stand, no place to sit. It was wall-to-wall people on this little church in nowhere, Tasmania. And people are weeping when I'm speaking. Okay. I'm going, God, this is unbelievable. This is unbelievable what God did. I mean, I didn't need an airplane to come home from my trip through the Pacific. I mean, I had never seen God work. I was shocked. You know, I just, you know, I'm not a hellfire damnation. You're going to, you know, you feel the heat. You better get saved. That's just not, I mean, I wish I was that way, but I'm not, and I try to be like that. It doesn't work. I just got to be me. But it was never again has that ever happened, where every place we went, the Spirit of God already had people prepared, their hearts were prepared, whatever I said, they just broke down and wept. And we're getting right with God. You know, and then I come back from that, and I am in the pits. Deep pits. I don't know if you've had that experience, you know. You know the worst thing of a mountaintop? It's coming down. You know, and I mean, I took the ski lift down. It was an awful, awful experience that lasted for almost 4 months. And with no lifting. But I knew that God wanted me to go through this. He's sovereign. He's letting me go through this for a reason. And I can't tell you how I've had so much more compassion towards depressed people. You know, you really got to be there. Then you can come alongside. Remember Paul said, every time he takes us through something, it's for what? For we would have a deeper ministry. Remember what it says in Corinthians? We go through this, and as we come through and God ministers to us, share that. Share how God took you through this. Share what God gave you. You know, the pearls that God gives you in the darkness. In fact, I'll give you the verse. This gives away the whole video. You won't have to watch it. But since we're not selling it and I make no money, I might as well give you the punchline. I want you to go, I think it's Isaiah or Jeremiah. I'll find it in here. I wasn't going to do this. I don't know why I did. Maybe you're depressed and you need this verse. I have it marked so at the edge so I could find it when I need to find it. Here it is. It's in Isaiah. Don't ask me how I found this verse. Don't ask me why God led me here. Because you don't feel like reading much. Because your mind doesn't work right when you're super depressed. And so I read Isaiah 45. I read verse 2. I read that verse and I knew it. You know, it's one of those I read and I thought, that's nice, but it didn't do anything for me. It said, I will go before thee. I'll make it the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. So it's like God's going to run a bulldozer through all this stuff, you know, and just bulldoze it out of the way. But it didn't do anything for me. And when I was depressed, what was I praying for? An out. God, take this away. I feel so hopeless. Take it away. I wake up in the morning, and I thought the Russian army had walked through my bed at night and through my mouth, you know, with dirty boots. It's awful. You hate the morning because by night you're feeling half decent, but by the morning you're so depressed, and it's so awful. You wake up with no hope. It's terrible. So I'm praying that God would remove the darkness, right? Doesn't that make sense? God, remove the darkness. So, you know, I've had a week of this. I have had a month of this. God, remove it. And God dropped this pearl in my lap. Verse 3. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of the secret place, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, call thee by name, am the God of Israel. My first church in Northern California mountains, some of the people in my church were young children when the last Indian wars were fought up right by where we were. And there was, if we drove down towards Reno, Nevada, And I drove it a lot before I realized, and you look in the hills and you can see the sluice boxes, you know, where the water run down and all of that, they're still there from the old gold rush. One of the last gold rushes was right there. There's a dirt road, you wouldn't know where to go. You go in, there's an old ghost town, you know, with the gold mine and all that stuff where they're panning for gold. See, if you want gold, you pan for it. If you want diamonds, you go in the darkness. And God wanted to give me. I didn't get a bucket of diamonds. But when I saw that, I said, Lord, I'm not praying that you stop the darkness. I'm fighting you. You're sovereign. But Lord, what I want is the treasures that you only get when you go through darkness. I surrendered to the darkness. Not hopelessly, but Lord, I surrender to the darkness. And Lord, I want those hidden riches that you want to give me. And let me tell you, God will give you a few riches, but they are with you the rest of your life. You know, it's like carrying a diamond in your pocket because God spoke so clearly. And some of it you can't share with people, right? Sometimes when God speaks to you, it's just between us, me and him. And I'm not to share it. Have you ever shared a wonderful truth with somebody and they go, oh, yeah, I read that. Right? They let the air out of your tires. You know, I wish I hadn't said anything. And it was so wonderful. Oh, yeah, everybody sees that. Yeah, it's fine here in the bird's guy. You know, if someone shares something with you, especially your kids, when our kids would start looking for insights, they find something in the Bible. I was so excited. I was excited because they're looking. You know, it wasn't just, they're in the Word looking for guidance and so on. I'll give you, that was free. I'll give you another free one. You want to have fun with your kids? We decided that Isaiah, where this is the fast I've chosen? What chapter is that? 48, 58, something or other? Sorry. But anyway, it's a wonderful chapter. You know, the loose the bands of wickedness and all that kind of stuff. But then you go down and it talks about how to have a day for God. And we decided by the end of that chapter that we would have a day for God with our family. And what it had to be then would be Sunday, because being a pastor, that's, you know, the least you're going to be bothered. So it was Sunday, we decided, no big meals. So they, my wife and daughters, would cook up chili on Saturday. So all you do is warm it up. And then toasted cheese sandwich. I mean, we ate toasted sandwiches for years with chili over it on Sunday. That was our meal. So that we could get that out of the road and have our time with God. And, of course, when we had a preschooler to a high schooler, how do you have neat times with God that the older ones aren't bored and little kids don't get what's going on? So what we did, and this was so much fun, we had them, everybody had to act out a Bible verse. And we had to guess what it was. Well, my son, you know, being a preschooler and kindergartner, somewhere in there, he died every death. Oh, oh, oh. And we tried, who died, you know? And so he died. Finally, he died all the deaths. There was no one else. You know, he was Goliath and he was everything. And he ran out. And we tried to stump. And our kids were looking in the Bible for the most obscure biblical truth or biblical verse that you could possibly find. My wife did one. She took off her shoe, and she threw it across the room. We said, that is not in the Bible. Of course, if you don't know, you know, you challenge. That's not in the Bible. She says, yes, it is. So she put her slipper on again, took it off, threw it across the room 3 or 4 times. You hate to give up because they win, you know, when you don't know. We had to give up. And she said, she quoted the verse, over for Lystra, I cast my shoe. Okay, heavy stuff. Well, my son got us. Now, you wouldn't think that a preschooler, could stump the whole family. So he is crawling on the floor going. We said, Richard, that's not in the Bible. Yes, it is. He loved doing them over and over and over. But we never got it. We said, Richard, we give up. He said, I'm a fiery serpent biting the children of Israel. But you see how much fun you could have with scripture and the kids looking up verses and all of that? And then we had a prayer list. Was only used this prayer thing on Sunday. And we put down the kids' prayer requests when they made them. And then what we did is we put down the answers. And we began to collect how God answered our prayers. Sometimes it was for food. Sometimes it was clothes for the kids to go to school because we didn't have the money. And we're just waiting on God. So like, kids, you can't. You have to wear your old stuff. We don't have any money. No, God's going to provide. So we prayed to see what God's going to do. Our daughter needed it. She was going into junior high, and you know how daughters grow. We spoke in an Alliance church in Kansas City, totally not supposed to, Sunday morning, and I was going back Sunday night. The pastor was sick. They asked me to go, and this lady came up. She said, you know, your daughter looks about like me, and I'm a professional seamstress. I made 3 new dresses for myself, and they don't fit, but they'll fit her. And we thought, we could see it's probably black gabardine, you know, or whatever. You wear this, God provided it, you know. And then stand on the corner with a sign, please help me get a new dress. And it was youthful. It was unbelievable. Better than what she could have bought in the store. They were handmade fitter as if she had measured her and made those dresses for her. I mean, our kids were so excited about God because every time we had a need, we're going to see how he does it. You know, and just were thrilled. It was the most wonderful time. And if we get kind of discouraged, we'd read God Answers to Prayer, the time he put food on the table when we didn't have anything to eat. When God did this, God did that. My son one time, he wanted to be sure that God knew his request because he had a hole in his shoe and we had no money. He found a sole that came off a tennis shoe and he glued it himself on a piece of cardboard and said, God, this is what I need. And he brought it to the prayer meeting, you know, a shoe, you know, and God gave him shoes. I mean, God loves us to have needs. Why? So he can prove himself strong when you're trusting him. It was wonderful. And then when Richard went to bed, my wife would read a Christian biography that we'd only read on Sunday. And one of the ones I can tell you that our kids loved was you know, the Dutch lady. Corrie ten Boom's My Father's House. I had the privilege of staying in Corrie ten Boom's apartment and sleeping in her bed. And I thought, God, what a wonderful place to die. You know, it's in Corrie ten Boom's bed in the apartment. She was now dead with her bim-bam clock and all her Dutch things there. What a privilege. You know, it's so wonderful, these godly people of the past. Godly people in the past. And so, I mean, there's certain things to do. The kids can't be bored. The older ones need to enjoy what you're doing. The younger ones need to be a part. So it's a whole family thing. But I'll tell you, our kids look forward to Sunday because we had such a wonderful time with God, laughing, praying for each other. The kids were going to have to stand alone at school because we taught them to stand alone like Daniel did, purpose in his heart before it happens, that they're not going to defile himself with this book or this thing or that thing. And God always honored our kids. And I have daughters that are shy. And to stand alone in a classroom when you're shy, you need the Holy Spirit. Because I have a daughter that's a lot like you. And she just as soon be 3 blocks behind her husband, then up front, and everybody giving all her stuff, right? She's not so much the upfront kind. Our daughter's just like that. And yet it was so amazing. She'd have us pray for her. I'm going to talk to this teacher. Pray for me. Oh, you know, I mean, it was like she's going to go to the Lions. And sometimes the teachers were nasty. But we told them how to say it, how to appeal the right way, and so on. But God always came through for them. Always came through. They had to think about it. They weren't challenging the teacher. They didn't say, you have no right to make me read this book because I make you read it. But how they would rather read a substitute, and they always pick one longer, bigger, or whatever to fulfill the class. And it's wonderful. I mean, don't miss many opportunities in raising your children. You know, I'm not sorry our kids went to public school. Because you didn't homeschool in those days. The only kids were homeschooled, the ones that were thrown out of every school there was, and there was no other place for them. But If they have to go there, they have to stand alone. You know, there are missionary schools on the field, because I was involved in them, where the kids are going to have to stand alone. Right? Were your kids in some of the missionary schools? There's no perfect place. Isn't that right? It's not perfect. I need to prepare my kids to be able to stand in the real world and be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's at a missionary school or what have you. I got involved in a lot of missionary schools on the field where some things weren't too wise. I was flown into Russia because of a situation at Black Forest Academy to work with some missionaries in Russia. And it wasn't Black Forest's fault, exactly, you know what I'm saying, to try to straighten things out. And so, I'm not telling you don't put your kids in missionary school. I'm not telling you you need to homeschool on the field. I'm just saying our kids need to stand alone, and I don't care where they are. There is no perfect place, Christian or non-Christian. I told our girls in our Bible college and our school was squeaky. Let me tell you, there's guys here, I wouldn't let them take my dog for a walk. Oh, they may have been Christians, but let me tell you, I wouldn't want them with my daughter. Remember, if they're not a growing Christian, a committed Christian, be careful. You know, we were with the family and the daughters were beautiful. I said, it's a shame. I said, your daughters are so beautiful. It's too bad they're not ugly. Pray for a beautiful girl. There's a lot of insincere guys looking for an attractive girl. And you know what makes a girl even more attractive? Her commitment to Christ. There's that glow that's not only the features right, but the glow of Christ on their countenance. It just draws the unsaved. They don't see girls that look like that. Enough said about the girls. Go to Revelation, from Isaiah to Revelation. But remember, when you go through the darkness, instead of asking God to remove it, take you out of it, ask him to give you the diamonds. What is it he wants you to gather there? Revelation. But that video, there's a lot more verses and things in the dark night of the soul. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 12. Okay. Revelation chapter 12. I'm not going to try to put this in the last days and all the different interpretations of Revelation 12, where it fits and all that stuff, because to me that's not important. But what's important is some things here about the enemy, whether it's in the tribulation time, whether it's before, or who cares? I mean, I don't care. You know, I'll give you this one. When I was at the translation center in Guatemala, I stood on the platform as the missionaries came in, and I was doing this. I knew they were going to say something. How long are they going to let me do this without saying, what in the world are you doing? You're supposed to speak to us. I said, it's rapture practice. And see, a friend of mine just came up with a new rapture thing, pre-wrath rapture. Merv Rosenthal is a good friend. You know, you have, and they're all, they're taking sides. Let me tell you, you take these translators, do they take sides and get hot under the collar about their theological position on what's going to happen? So I knew there was a lot of undercurrent. You know, well, I believe you're going to be raptured before the tribulation. I think you're going to be raptured in the middle of the tribulation. No, I think you're going to be raptured pre-wrath, before the wrath of God pours out. I think you're going to be raptured at the end. And I said, guys, it's simple. They look at me, of course, and he's not a real Greek thing like I am and a Hebrew scholar and all those. You know, what does he know? I said, you want to know why it's simple? They said, what? I said, when he comes, I'm going. So forget about it, you know? Right, isn't he? So why should I break fellowship? Because you hold a different opinion. And you've been wrong before. Okay, let's look here in so much of what splits churches and organizations isn't worth 2 cents. You know, for the damage, some stupid thing, who knows for sure. There's brilliant people on both sides. Well, I'll tell you another one. We have churches split all over Sioux City over this. And one of the guys that was promoting this is a doctor. That's enough. There's a lot of doctors in Sioux City, but it's a doctor. And we happened to be in the airport. My wife's going up to Mayo Clinic. She said, this is the last time I'm going there. You know, I'm just tired of clinics, doctors poking and, you know, shooting needles and all this other stuff. And he's sitting there, and I know that there's a lot of struggles over the sovereignty of God. You know, I mean, big issues there, sovereignty of God. And so I said, there's been a lot. I knew he knew. I said, I haven't seen him in a long time. A lot of discussion here in town, and it's kind of amazing. And, you know, it's over about God choosing us before the foundation of the world, which it says in Ephesians. And he said, he was really into it and, you know, sharing and really going strong. I said, it's simple. Simple. I said, yeah, it's real simple. I said, how can you take this that is splitting churches and say it's simple? I said, it is simple. It said he chose me before the foundation of the world. He chose you before the foundation of the world. I can tell you this, he would never have chose me or you after. We laughed, and guess what? All diffused. Hey, okay. Let the air out of the tires of this dumb stuff, that so what? And there was a war in heaven, verse 7, Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought back, and they prevailed not, neither was a place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, the serpent called the devil and Satan that deceives the whole world. He was cast unto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The reason we're going here is we've talked about the enemy. Now we want to tell you the two weapons that he uses. And it says right here that he's the what of people? The what? Deceiver. What is a deception? We know he's a liar and the father of lies. And I know you could lie to me and deceive me, but actually, a deception is a little bit stronger than just a lie. A deception is a lie with feelings. It's not just a cold lie, it's a lie with emotional feelings. Because, and I shared this at a secular college in our town. They wanted me to talk about why, in the psychology department, why we dealt with the enemy. And I thought, they're going to shoot me down. And I'm going to go. The martyrs have come and gone, and Logan will be a martyr up at that school in the psychology department as they shoot me and tear me to pieces. But they didn't. They were really, really listening. And I shared this. I said, I'll explain to you what a deception is. I don't want you to raise your hand. All right, students? How many of you think you're inferior? Raise your hand. I said, I may have got a few hands. Let me rephrase that. How many of you feel inferior? I would get a lot of hands. Because if I feel it, it must be what? True. Can you see that? That's what the deception is. It's a lie with what? Feelings. It's not just a blank lie. I feel no one loves me. And if I feel that, they don't. I feel that, I was sitting at the table today, everybody bypassed me and wouldn't sit with me. Everybody. They don't like me. I should have known. Stuck-up missionaries, You understand what I'm saying? I feel this, I feel that. And when I feel a lie, let me tell you, it takes a whole lot to knock that out. I just feel it. I felt dumb. I felt stupid. I felt inferior. I felt all these negative things. And you could say, you're not. Guess what? When I feel it, you're not, doesn't work. Is that the truth? You understand what I'm saying? You're not. They say that. No. Now, and I have to realize that this weapon is used effectively by Satan. He's going to deceive the what? The whole world. He's at it, and he's still doing it. And that's an important one. You know, some of you older people, you're here, maybe you're here a long time, and the kids never call you. Well, they don't like you, you know, that's why. Please don't believe what I just said. But you know what I mean? I could go there. They don't like me. I gave my life for them. Here I am. In the old days, Jars called me Jungle Jane as I swung through the jungle from, you know, bracing the cannibals, running at me with their spears and saying in the name of Jesus. Now, here I am, elderly, tottering around and nobody cares, and my kids don't even call me on the phone. And I wish I was in the jungles. I wish I was swinging in the vines again, you know, or whatever. I'll tell you, it's amazing where the enemy can take you, right? Whisper in your ear, whatever, you know, and all kinds of things, and I believe that deception. What's the second thing he does? And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, and the power of Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. The two weapons that Satan uses to defeat Christians is deception and accusations. And what we find, so many of the people that come for counseling cannot tell the difference between the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the conviction work of Satan. How do you tell the difference? God convicts us with hope, so we'll change. Satan accuses us, so we'll quit. Look what you've done. Look what your past is like, you know. How could you ever think of serving God and all this kind of stuff? And I'll tell you, if you're not there, you don't know how freeing it can be in our office when we say that. You just see people just, I have been living under the accusations of Satan for so long. I didn't think I should teach a Sunday school class. I didn't think I should do this. I should do that, because he reminds me now. I didn't get saved, remember, until I was almost 20. And growing up in Los Angeles and going to school in Hollywood, California, which is not necessarily the most godly place in the United States. At that time, that's where all the movies were made. I mean, that was the thing in those days. After I got saved, I was being accused a lot, and I received it. That really gets you discouraged. You're going to try to witness somebody. Who do you think you are? You know, look at your past. Look what you did. And it was true. I wasn't getting thoughts that weren't true. These were absolutely true. And you know how I dealt with that? I said, remember, we started this whole thing that every attack of the enemy is to get my eyes off the Lord on something else. And I'm getting my eyes on me, aren't I? I'm hearing this accusation, and it's true. What I did this. I said, Lord, thank you. I don't care where it's coming from. Lord, thank you of reminding me how I lived my life when I was on the throne. Lord, right now, I want to rededicate my life to you, and I want your Holy Spirit to take control of my life. And let me tell you, Satan doesn't want you to be rededicated. That shuts him up quicker than anything. Because I didn't get down, what did I do? I took that situation and I put it back on the Lord. And I'll tell you, I mean, I'd be flying to go speak somewhere in an airplane. Why are you flying? Why didn't you go speak there? It's not going to be any good. Look what you used to do. It was all true. I'd be on the airplane. I wanted to throw up. I mean, I'm telling you, I would never eat when I'm going to fly somewhere, because I'll throw up on the airplane, or I get off the airplane, I'm going to throw up. I get off the airplane and go, is there a plane back home? I don't want to be here. I was just sick. Sick. It's crazy, isn't it, to go speak and be sick about it and not want to do it? And I'm going, why did I say yes? I mean, I can't tell you what I go through. To speak at the conferences and stuff I went to, I'm going, oh. You know, speaking to medical doctors, hundreds of them. I'm going to get up there and they're going to ask me, you know, how do you take a bullet out of a guy's yet? You know, it says in the Bible, they shot him and the bullet's in his yet. I don't have to be a medical expert. That's not why they asked me. Speaking to legislators, one time I had to speak to a bunch of congressmen from Bolivia or somewhere. They're rewriting the Constitution, Christian. I'm going, what am I doing here? I'm not a constitutional anything. You know? I mean, it's and then I got the victory, and then I could go and have peace going, have peace while I was there, and peace when I left. But it was all this accusation of the enemy that tried to keep me from going. And I knew that God wanted me to go, but after I said yes, I would give anything that I said no. And so I've been there. I'm telling you, I know what it's like to be sifted. Remember, Satan wants to sift to Peter like wheat. Let me tell you, I've been sifted lots because I didn't know the truth of Scripture. See, I didn't know that Satan accused me. I thought the Holy Spirit was working in my life. No, because there was no hope. So when you're overwhelmed, it's a good chance. I would say 100%, but it's a good chance it's not God that makes you want to quit and give up. It's the enemy. That's what he's about. And now we come to the last part. We're supposed to be done in 5 minutes, I believe. And they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. What does that all mean? I meditated on that a lot. Now, we know they overcame him would be Satan by the blood of the Lamb, because without the shedding of blood, there was no defeat of Satan. There was no forgiveness of sin. All this stuff. Well, you know, when you receive Christ, I think it's 32 or 38 things happen immediately, whether you know it or not. You know, accepted in the beloved, love in the eternal love. Oh, you know, all those things. All your sins are cleaned up and all that other stuff. But we have to put this in the context. Where were these people? What were they going to go through? And what is the testimony they had to give? Well, they were going to have to receive the mark of the beast in order to shop at Walmart, to get gas at a gas station, to rent a house, to do anything. They had to have the mark, whatever it is. And they had to make a choice. Christians had to make a choice. Am I going to receive and stand with the enemy and get his identification so I can live more comfortably? Or am I going to have to say I refuse to receive the mark? And what did it mean if I said no? Remember later on, the souls of them that said no were like the sand of the seashore under the altar of God, crying out to God. So they're making a choice to go with the flow or to take a stand that may ultimately mean they're going to die and be martyred. So their testimony was what? Where they're going to stand. Stand with God, or I'm going to stand literally against God with the enemy. But they did not love their lives that much to shrink from death. You know, that's your question today, right now. Are you willing to stand with the Lord in this time we're living? Evil times. The enemy trying to encroach in every which way. Yeah. Often, sometimes, even in the gathering of believers on Sunday. Yeah. Are you willing to say, Lord, I want to stand with you, and I do not want to stand with the enemy? All the young people here need to do that. Lord, I'm on your side. I want to stand with you. It's like drawing a line in the sand. And I can just see was Joshua, wasn't it? That took his big toe and drew a line. And he said, as for me and my house, they stood over the line. We're standing for God. We need kind of to draw lines today. Don't straddle the line. We need, there needs to be a clear-cut Christian, non-Christian, not sort of iffy. Understand, right? The old days was that way. Either you were saved or you weren't, it was no problem. I mean, you knew who was, you knew who wasn't. And today we need that. And we need young people to say, and older people too, but young, we have a lot of young people in here, to say, you know, Lord, I want to stand with you. Because what I stand for, I'm automatically standing against. Do you understand that? See, either I'm standing with the enemy and I'm against God and his standards and so on, or I'm standing with God and I'm against this world system that is under the enemy. Don't be poured into the mold of this world is a warning in Scripture. It doesn't mean you have to dress funny. You know, you don't have a distorted view. I mean, we have a guy here with a cowboy hat on his knee. Well, if you want to stand with God, you got to burn the hat, kid. No way you're going to get in heaven with a hat like that. Hey, let me tell you, there's more cowboys in heaven than there may be uncomboys that have been around. You know what I'm saying? You know, hey, you just can be you. But be a good you. God needs people in all walks of life that will stand for him and stand alone and even take, our kids were willing to take a lesser grade than to read something they felt was not proper for them to read, if it came to that. And I have a daughter, straight A's, and it would have killed her, but she would. I mean, she's that strong that she would not be the valedictorian of the high school if they said, if you don't read this book, then she wouldn't be valedictorian. And we need that today. There's something lacking. You don't see a lot of that today. We're used to see a lot of that before because Christianity became popular in high school. You know, let's rally around the flag and let's carry Bibles. I mean, when everybody was carrying Bibles to school, and I looked at some of these girls, and the way they were dressed, it looked like they were working the streets after school. You know, and they're carrying a Bible. I'm going, oh, I wish you weren't carrying a Bible. That was during a miniskirt, which was a belt with a ruffle, you know. And I'm going, how terrible were these girls? And they got by, I mean, oh, my, you know. So, you know, if you take a stand for the Lord, it means a whole, what? You're standing in a lifestyle, not a philosophy. It's a lifestyle. I want to live for the Lord. I want to give him my life. And wherever you want to send me, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. A lot of you did that. I know. You're retired. All the Jungle James and the Tarzans that are here. But most of them now have false teeth and their hairs fall out. But they were Tarzan and Jungle Jane at one time, right? You know, and if you'd see the sacrifices they made for the people to hear the word of God, every one of them has a phenomenal story. Everyone has a phenomenal story of how they dedicated and sacrificed. And they didn't call it a sacrifice. They were serving Jesus. The blessings outweigh the cost. The changed lives of people that have been snatched out of the hand of Satan and put into the hand of Christ is worth whatever I had to pay on the field. I'd been on a lot of fields, and I know people paid some big prices where they could have been home and, you know, been a lot easier than to be where they were. Father, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would speak to especially the young people here that have their whole life ahead of them, that you're calling out to them. You're saying, stand on my side of the line. Stand with me and say, Lord, I'm yours. And I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, and I'll be what you want me to be. Lord, I just want to be a tool in your hand. And I want to be used to turn people from darkness to light. I want to snatch people out of the hand of the enemy and Lord, help them to get into your hands. And so, Father, we pray the Spirit of God might really speak to these young people to have their whole life ahead of them. And this is an important decision. Lord, I don't want it to be an emotional decision. I want it to be a volitional. I need to count the cost. The people in Revelation did. If I stand with the Lord, I'll probably die. and I may die sooner than I ever expected, but I'm going to stand with the Lord rather than compromise. Lord, may God raise up an army of young people that refuse to compromise with evil and will stand as lights in a darkened world. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would speak to them right now and talk to them. They wouldn't get all, well, what would I do? What can I give? That's not the issue. The issue is to put your life not only in salvation, but say, Lord, I put my whole self in your hands to be used wherever you want and whatever you desire for me. In Christ's name, may he be glorified in and through my life. Amen.